A number of you privately pulled me aside and asked me some questions, which I thought they were very good questions, and they're something that should be shared with the whole body. So if some of you are inclined to do that, having already gotten your answers, I'll be glad to re-answer that and maybe answer it right this time. But let's go ahead. Anyone, just it's open to any question on any subject, but there's only certain ones I can answer, so go ahead. Yeah, this is a frequent question that's asked. What about sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? First, we recognize that if we have a literal future for Israel, then the passages that teach that also teach a future rebuilding of the temple. But if we have a future rebuilding of the temple, then the passages that teach that also include sacrifices as part of the system that is part of a restored temple institution. And of course, that has been fraught with problems for evangelicals, largely because they've not known how to put that together. One of the things that has happened is that generally there's been created a memorial view of sacrifices. I call this the easy out. That is that the Lord's table, as we know, has been given until he comes. As often as you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And then he said, I'll not drink of the cup with you until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So obviously the Lord's table ends. There is the new kingdom. But then what gives those who came out of the tribulation and into the millennial kingdom and then all of the children they have for the next 1,000 years, what gives them the understanding of what Christ did? And so the view has been sacrificial system is reinstituted in order to serve as a millennial form of the Lord's table so they can look backward and understand the sacrifice of Christ for them. The problem with that is that when we come to the passages in the Old Testament that teach the millennial sacrifices, and those are found in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and in Isaiah and also in, did I say Zechariah? He probably did. I can't think. There's like 4 different texts. I have in one of my books, The Coming Last Days Temple, a chart showing the various texts. But the primary one I'm going to turn to is Ezekiel chapter 43. We can start there. Now, obviously, one of the things we talk about the literal rebuilding of the temple is the question of the 9 chapters at the end of Ezekiel. That's chapters 40 through 48, which describe in minute detail the rebuilding of a new temple. Many different views on this. A good answer for all this, by the way, there's books back here that have answers. One of my books, The Coming Last Days Temple, has an entire chapter dealing with sacrifices in the millennial temple. The Popular Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy, also on the back table, has John Wickham's excellent 2 articles on millennial sacrifices, and my article in there on the future temple and Ezekiel's vision of the temple, and so explain why it's literal rather than symbolic. But you notice in chapter 43, we come down to verse 10, and we've had all these minute descriptions of the temple, and so minute, so precise that you could actually build this as a working model. But in verse 10 it says, as for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. And if they are ashamed, all that they have done, make known to them design of the house, its structure, its exits, entrances, design, statutes, laws, write it in their sight, so that they may observe the whole design and all its statutes and do them. Now, what does that say to you? How do you do a symbol? Okay, if this is simply an allegorical symbol, a picture of the church in heaven or of the New Jerusalem or of Jesus, the spiritual temple, or something like this, how is the house of Israel supposed to do it? If you read this again in a plain sense reading, plans are given, descriptions are given, and they're supposed to build it. They're supposed to perform. That's how they do it. And they're also included with that to, as it says, observe its statutes. And the statutes relate to the sacrifices. We move on, and the very next thing we have here in verse 13 is the altar of burnt offering. And if you move down to verse 20, it says, and you shall take some of its blood, that is of the bull that's offered, And you shall put on its four horns and on the corners of the ledge and the corner round about. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. All right, so there's atonement being made for the altar. We turn over a little bit further in Ezekiel to verse 24 of chapter 44. We've already been told in this passage about the Levitical priest coming from Zadok to offer the sacrifices. You come to verse 24, it says, and about halfway down in that passage it says, they shall also keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed feasts and sanctify my Sabbaths. So it's clear that all of the feasts, at least all the feasts that are historically known, will be reenacted as well. And then, let's move over to chapter 45 and look at verse 17. And it says, and it shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the great offering, the libations at the feast, on the new moons and on the Sabbaths at the appointed feast of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. So we have all of the feast and we have all of the offerings, and we have them for the purpose of making atonement. Okay, so, and atonement for the house of Israel. Now, the first question you ought to be asking is, no, wait a minute, okay, you're telling me this is for the future. The Mosaic covenant was ended. This is the new covenant. Well, the new covenant was made in Christ's blood, inaugurated at that point. How is it then that you can have blood offerings for atonement when Christ was the final sacrifice for sin that came and made a blood offering and made atonement? Aren't we going back to the shadows and types? Aren't we instead crucifying afresh the Son of God, as clearly said in Hebrews 6? And isn't that wrong? Well, I simply gave you those passages in Ezekiel to say we can't simply memorialize the sacrifices. They do have an efficacy. They have a purpose, and they do accomplish something, and that in this case is atonement. Now, what I want us to do is maybe rethink our concept of atonement, and that is while atonement certainly accomplishes something, there's more than one kind of atonement that is indicated in Scripture. And we go to Hebrews 9 for this, the very passage which might be used to argue against it. Here, we come to verse 11 of Hebrews 9. There is the classic contrast being made between what Christ will do, or has done at this point, of course, and what the sacrifices, offerings depicted. But we'll notice something. It says in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of his creation. And I've already told you in the last session, there was a temple in heaven, just as there was a temple on earth. The temple in heaven was not made with human hands, because it's where God is. The temple on earth was a copy of the one in heaven. And Jesus didn't carry his blood into the earthly temple. He wasn't even qualified to be a priest according to the law of Moses. He had to be of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. His priesthood is on the older order of priesthoods, that is the Melchizedekian priesthood, yes, and therefore he's qualified on that line to be a high priest for us. But the temple he enters is the one in heaven. Now, it says in verse 12, and not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood. Well, there's a contrast set up. In other words, now we might be thinking that the contrast here is of salvation. In other words, the blood of bulls and goats in the past was how people approached God and got saved, and then Christ came and offered his blood, and that was a picture of the salvation he would provide through his blood. Well, let me say, no one through offering blood and sacrifices got saved. Okay, that was something that a saved individual was supposed to do. It was indicative of faith. Now, people without faith did it because it was prescribed for the nation. And there was the concept that this is a holy nation, even though we have people in it who do not have personal faith. And it was part of the dilemma that I suppose they experienced, in that these people were God's people, it was God's nation, and yet outwardly it was to have this kind of fulfillment through the priesthood, through the obedience to the laws, but then that was also be internalized personally by faith. And that's where we come to Romans 2 about the one who's a Jew outwardly and the one who is a Jew inwardly. They should be the same. In other words, Jewish people who were given these laws and customs and things and do them should also have a spiritual relationship with God. And that's the reason they do it. So to be a completed and full Jew is one who has personal faith in their Messiah and then does these things in obedience to God's commands. Here, the contrast is that the blood and bulls and goats that were brought were never a means for finally accomplishing that relationship with God. They were simply, shall we say, they pointed toward what God himself would have to do. Just as in the Garden of Eden, he killed an animal and clothed our first parents, the last Adam came and he himself offered, in this case, his own body and his own blood as the means to appease the wrath of the Heavenly Father. And so it wasn't placed on a mercy seat in the temple, but it was certainly applied in the presence of God and accepted by him, so that his wrath was turned away from those who trust in him. But now it says, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, and eternal redemption for us. But now notice in verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, that's the red heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, what I propose we have here is two different types of sanctification. One is outward, one is inward. One is the cleansing of the flesh, the other is the cleansing of the conscience. One is what we might call eternal salvation, verse 14, which results in no more a dependence on dead works, but a new living spirit, a conscience freed from guilt and condemnation to serve God, because Christ himself made that possible through his atonement. But now, in verse 13, we have another type of atonement, which is based on the idea of cleansing the flesh. This is alien to us in one sense, because it was for those who had to enter an earthly temple, earthly tabernacle, had to be ritually pure, had to be ritually cleansed. So they had to, in order to physically approach the presence of God on earth, they had to have this purification. All right, so one is outward, one's inner. The closest I can come to for us is the idea of what we have with Christian confession. We know, for instance, that Christ has paid for our sins through his blood once and for all and forever. If that's the case, all our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, have they not? Then why do we have to confess our sins? What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And it's clear the basis of that cleansing is the blood of Jesus Christ. So why do we have to do that? Well, one is because we have this relationship with God, and that cannot be broken or changed, but we have an ongoing day-by-day relationship with God, which affects other people. And in those relationships and in the sin that we commit, we need to be cleansed so we can simply carry out these works for him in the flesh. It has to do with not the eternal situation, but the day-by-day one. And so there is, in a sense, a cleansing that we have to go through. That's called sanctification. It's a process. It's not quite the same, but it's similar. So Israel, if you remember, Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. Remember that story? Why are they going to the temple? They're going to the hour of the sacrifices. They're going to bring the sacrifices at the appointed time. The early church was in the temple. They were continuing the sacrifices. Paul interrupts his missionary journeys. He's back in Jerusalem and takes a vow and offers sacrifices. He interrupted his missionary journey. At one point, said, "I must be in Jerusalem for the feast." And at the end of his life, he made it clear in his defense before Agrippa that I've done nothing against the fathers or against our customs or against the temple all my life. And so these things continued by believers, by those who were clearly teaching the message of grace and saw no contradiction whatsoever because he saw two different types of atonement. Okay? When the temple was destroyed, it was and with it, the ashes, the red heifer, and the sacrificial system, everything else, it was impossible to even perform that. And there was no need to perform that because there was no earthly approach to God any longer. Now, simply, we went on. What happened in that time is a teaching that transformed many of the things related to Israel into spiritual realities. Israel did the same thing. Not having a sacrificial system, they had to shift their focus from that to prayer. They couldn't offer sacrifice, so they offered prayers in place of it. And many things like this. They didn't have a priesthood, so the father of the family became the priest. And the synagogue took the place of the temple and many other things like this because necessity required it. Let's move ahead to a Israel that has repented on a national scale. The Messiah has returned. The judgment of the nations is finished. The temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ centers himself there and calls upon all the nations to come and worship. Zechariah 14 tells us that one of the prescribed times the nations must come is at the Feast of Tabernacles. And, what has happened? Now we have the glorified Jesus Christ in the temple. The nations are coming to worship him. The nation of Israel is now a kingdom of priests once again, fulfilling its function to be a light to the nations. And how are they going to do that? Well, they have to do that the way it was always done, through the means of substitutes and mediators, which is, again, the sacrificial system and the priesthood. These things have to function once again because men come right out of the tribulation in mortal bodies. And God comes down to earth, a situation we've never known. And when that happens, men in mortal bodies, which are unholy, have to approach a holy God in their presence. And so the sacrificial system is the means by which that takes place. And all the people who are bringing those sacrifices have already been cleansed by the blood of Christ. They're trusting in him. They're doing this as means of that outward performance of ritual purity in order to function legitimately as a kingdom of priests, just as we confess our sins to continue in the Christian life in a right relationship with God and be his servants at this time. So that's the way I explain this. And I see the two kinds of atonement clearly in these verses in Hebrews 9, 13, and 14. And then simply translate that in terms of the Israel under the new covenant, which will not itself actually be in a situation to do the things they did under the Mosaic legislation, but they will have to do things functionally that are necessary because of God's presence. Many of those things, like the sacrificial system, were brought long before the Mosaic legislation was ever given. So it was given for a purpose to make them a nation, but it had aspects that have been fulfilled with the coming of Christ. So I hope you've tracked with me some on that. There are more details, particularly the understanding of the word atonement, Kippur, and how I think that means purging or cleansing rather than the idea we've often had of the idea of covering, which is a different word behind the stem. So some of those details you can find in the books. All right? Okay. Another question. I'll try not to be as long in the answer. Let's start at the very back and then work forward.
Doctor, my name is Paul Kish. I go to Rolling Hills Church in Papillion. First year that I've been able to, or known about this, being able to relate.
I like to use another passage that is similar to that, and that's Acts 1, 6, and 7. The reason I do that is because the statement you made was made when Jesus was still yet to go to the cross, yet to rise from the dead, yet to be in a resurrection body. The statement I'm going to read is after that. So now the question of divinity has been, in a sense, affirmed by the fact that he has risen from the dead, but he still makes the same kind of statement. Okay, the tension comes in what we call the hypostatic union. That is this idea that he's God and he's man. From the side of being a man, he submits himself to learn as a human being learns. As a creature, he submits himself to the creation. As a child, he submits himself to parents. And so he learns as a normal human person learns in his humanity. And so, yes, in that sense, there are a sense of limitations because he has to grow and increase in wisdom and knowledge, as Luke 2 tells us, in stature with God and man. On the side of his deity, he knows all things. He's omniscient. And he had no need for anyone to tell him things because he knew all things. He knew what was in man. He understood all of these things. He prophesied on that basis. And the dynamic between the two are not always clear. But it has to do, as Philippians 2 tells us, something called the kenosis, the idea that he willingly submitted the independent use of his divine attributes to his days in the flesh. In other words, he could have, but did not, exercise this aspect of deity so that he could legitimately be part of the children of Abraham and pay for them. And so that was part of what was there. That was part of his humiliation, it's called. And that's the proper understanding of kenosis, not an emptying. But we come to Acts 1, 6, and 7, and what we find is that now that's past. He is no longer in the days of the flesh, so to speak. He's in the resurrection body. He should not have the limitations of his humanity, and yet he says the same thing. And here, Peter's all excited. They just spent 40 days with the resurrected Jesus. And you look at verse 3, and it tells us what they talked about. It says, to these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Which means that if you had a question about the kingdom of God, it should have been straightened out, right? I mean, on the Emmaus Road, he started at Genesis and went through the prophets and explained everything concerning himself. Here, the focus is the kingdom of God. What a course that would have been, all right? And so they shouldn't get that mixed up. And I don't think they did. In verse 6, they came together. They're on the Mount of Olives. Here's the disciples thinking. Now, last time we were up here, he talked about his coming and the end of the age. He's talked to us about the kingdom. And obviously, it's the kingdom for Israel he's been talking about. We're on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah says that one day his feet will touch the Mount of Olives and all this is going to happen. They started putting stuff together as you and I would. And so here's the question. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, I'm digressing a little bit from your thing because here are people who are historicists, amillennialist, postmillennialist, preterist. Their natural feeling that when they look at this is saying, those stupid disciples, they mixed it up again. And Jesus' reply should have been something like, gosh, how foolish and slow of heart you are to believe. Didn't I tell you the kingdom's within you? You know, the kingdom's already here. It was inaugurated at my death on the cross. Satan is bound. We're in the kingdom. But that's not what he said. And that's not what they understood after 40 days being with him. And what he said was, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Okay? He's not saying, I don't know. He's saying it's not for you to know. Okay? The reason is that the Father is the planner and the architect, the designer. The Son executes these things. The Holy Spirit reveals them. Each of the members of the God have a functional role. And nevertheless, there is a time period before his return to planet Earth to restore the kingdom to Israel. That has nothing to do with the rapture. Rapture is an imminent event. And it could have happened in the first century. It wouldn't have mattered. Still other things. But the fact is, he goes on to say, you'll be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem, going to Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. It's going to take a while. And that's the focus. Get the word to the nations. This is the times of the Gentiles. They're being included now in the program. And then at the end of the age, they're all going to come back to Jerusalem, where it all started, to worship the Lord when the millennial kingdom begins. So he said, this is your job. God's fixed a time. There's a clear time, but it's not for you to know it. Okay? If you knew it, just like if you knew the day of your death, or if you knew you're going to have a car wreck this afternoon, what are you going to do? You're not going to drive a car. You know, it's like the old rabbis, the whole idea was, you know, live to be 110. That was may you live to be 110. How do you live to be 110? Well, you live to be 109, then be very careful. That's the way they reply. But we would be very careful. And some of that would mean we don't take risk. We don't go out. We just sit and soak and sour and wait for, you know, the resurrection day. No, that's not our job. Our job, there's better things for us to know. We ought to know to trust him. It's a good thing we don't know all the details and all the problems and the sufferings and the things that could happen, because our tendency would be just to be paralyzed and never live life. I think that the idea is, however, he says, the Father's job is to reveal this. You're asking me, I'm the Son. My job is to execute it. His job is to plan it. So I'll come when he says, and that settles it. And you just wait and do your work. So I don't think we have to get into this tension of, you know, once he didn't know, now he knows. And he always knew, but he was not in a position to reveal that. And the Son was always subservient to the Father. The same way the Father's greater than I am. What do you do with that in terms of deity? They're one in essence. But, you know, submission does not imply inferiority, or our wives would be in trouble. It doesn't do that. And so the Lord can say that in the economy of the Trinity and the fact that he is God the Son. So it's the best answer I have. There may be better ones, but I hope that's somewhat satisfactory. Okay? Oh, and you were next. Yes, sir. Well, the artifacts never belong to the archaeologist. They belong to the country in which they are unearthed. And under Israeli law, then they will go into the possession of either the Antiquities Authority, which is in Israel proper, or in the Department of Antiquities for Judea and Samaria, which is where I'm working. But until I complete my excavations and turn them over, they are in my possession and my control. So we store them. I have some stored at the Hebrew University, some stored at a guy's warehouse in Jericho. And they're there until I can complete my study and analysis. We have some at the Weizmann Institute where there's DNA testing going on. But I'm not allowed to take anything out of the country. It all has to stay within the country. So in order to study it, I'm going to have to go back and study everything there, because all I can take is my notes and photographs with me. The way you get to do an excavation, was that one of your questions? Under the policy of the Antiquities Authority in Israel, you have to have at least a master's degree in archaeology. You have to be on faculty with a recognized institution, and they have to sign a letter of support, academic support in this sense. It also includes financial support. Most universities won't do that. What they mean by that is, we'll sign, but you have to raise the money. And that's what I always have to do. So I'm on faculty in the Department of Archaeology with the Trinity Southwest University in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And they sign off each year for this. The application is made. There's a lot of political things you have to do to sometimes get an excavation. It's really a hair-pulling situation, because there's literally thousands of excavated sites, and they're just hungry for people. The sites are for people to come excavate them, but unfortunately, there's all kind of little government hookups and foul-ups and political things you have to accomplish. So it took 6 years, actually, and a lawyer and dealing with the Attorney General of Israel to get into the site where I am now, because there is, in this case, it's under military jurisdiction. The military have an archaeologist in control of the whole site. He is not always, shall we say, inclined to share things, even though he's not excavating there. And so it's been very difficult for some people to get, particularly to the site of Qumran. But having done so, it's been much easier to get renewals of the application if we have published the work timely in proper journals, turned in reports to them. They know where all the artifacts are. Second problem we have is we're in a national park. And just like any national park, they have restrictions because it's visited by tourists. So we have to have this $20,000 on deposit in order to say we'll restore the site to the pristine condition it was before we came, because we will pay for reconstruction and other things that will keep the site safe for tourists. And there's an awful lot of stuff that has to be done in that respect. So there's that to deal with, and they only allow you to dig certain size holes in certain places, and you have to pay a great deal of money for them to have an observer there to watch you. So there's a lot of things like this, but there's the academic credentials, there is the process of application and acceptance, and then there's the financial obligation, and that generally is what determines an excavation, that and the presence of volunteers. Without them, you have to hire people in the country, and that's really far more expensive than most archaeologists can afford. But nevertheless, the work goes on. So. Well, different sites require different things. In our site, we had some front-end loaders and things initially used. They didn't like the kind of holes we dug, afraid we were going to shear off the cliff, and everything would fall, you know, into the wadi that was there. And so they restricted us from using those. Everything had been dug by hand. We dug the first year of excavation, a 15 by 15 foot hole 60 feet deep by hand with two small little jackhammers and shovels. And we had six 10-foot ladders with volunteers from the bottom to the top passing buckets, about 230 an hour. And that was not the year to be on the excavation. But we built a mountain out of the dirt and stuff. And then everybody came and gawked at the hole, which didn't really find much in it. And we filled it back up, but our excavation generally, like about one of the jobs you do in the Army, dig the hole, fill it up. But we also did a conventional archaeological dig beside it, which only we'd done about 2 meters, and we found lots of stuff. So there's a big difference. We were looking for an underground chamber in this case, which we thought we saw in the GPR readings. And we sunk some drilled holes and put pipes down there, and pressure was lost, and everything indicated we had, some kind of void. We got down there and ended up basically being geologic. It was a sand layer that had trapped air and that made us lose pressure, and there were big, huge boulders in there that in a circle formed the size of a room-like cavity. So, those are things you have to investigate. So it was profitable, but on the other hand, just a big hole. But after that, they've limited us only to digging conventional archaeology. So that involves a number of things, picks and trowels and buckets. And basically for the size area we're working on, that's all that's necessary because it's a very painstaking thing. We have sifters and other types of equipment, but you really don't need big equipment to do things because every little thing you have has to be sifted and analyzed, even to find microscopic particles in it, which indicate the ancient environment, culture, all kind of things. So you really want to work with small tools. Yes, sir?
What is your ultimate goal? What is your desired
aim
by doing this?
Well, in my case, I'm going to a site which has a lot of unanswered questions. There's the debate is still raging. In fact, last year when I started this, the debate really caught on. I didn't start it last year. I mean, we started this new site. But while we were digging, for instance, in the newspapers, came out of headlines in Haaretz, which is the Hebrew daily, said Qumran has no connection with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this was some other scholars who had dug at Ein Feshk and other places, and they came to the determination that what was in the area in the first century was a number of Roman industries making perfume or whatever, that they had dug at another part of Qumran and found some expensive glass and beads and things. And so they said, look, this wasn't a poor monastic community, as has been depicted. These were wealthy individuals. Well, of course, they already have made a mistake trying to interpret things that way. No one ever said it was a poor monastic community. It was a priestly community, and the priests were very wealthy, and these people had given lots of money when they came into the community. They had for a couple hundred years built up a huge income. That's where the treasure of the copper scroll comes from. And there's nothing that restricted priests from having a nice lifestyle there. Certainly in 68 A.D., the Romans came in as part of putting down the first revolt. They destroyed the site of Qumran and turned it into a Roman garrison. And so for many, many years after that, that was a Roman fortress and garrison. Well, they have the same kind of lifestyle. They brought in women with all this kind of stuff, and so it all could have come from there. So it doesn't, there's all these kind of non sequiturs that they come up with. But we had to defend this view, and our excavation allowed us to do it because we felt we were finding things that could only be explained by the presence of a priestly community on that site, burying things there. Their view was that the Dead Sea Scrolls had been brought from Jerusalem, from the temple, and just simply put in the caves. Our view is the caves are sitting right underneath where we're digging. K4 is just, I can throw a rock and hit it. I mean, it's just right there, and they found 15,000 fragments there. The scrolls were placed within jars, and the kilns are about, 5 feet from me there, where they made that pottery. It's unique to that site. You know, why? Why would you not think this community was involved in it? They found other materials, like tables with ink wells and other things there that indicated the presence of scribal copying. There's traditions that said that they did this. Why wouldn't this fit? And so we're trying on our end to defend the more traditional view. But the real reason is that our information from a site comes in two ways. In the case of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the scrolls themselves bring the literary information. So you have these documents, copies of the Bibles, copies of sectarian documents that talk about life in that period. The other comes from material culture. So we have to dig the actual community and find the remains of the past to help fill in other gaps, to explain other things. So the way they lived, the examples of culture, religious beliefs and activity, all these things will emerge from the excavation. It's also possible we'll find more documents. We'll find other things that help in our knowledge. If you're not familiar with what the Dead Sea Scrolls are all about and how they contribute to biblical studies, particularly New Testament studies, then my book on the Dead Sea Scrolls back there will help you. But they're immensely helpful. I mean, without the Dead Sea Scrolls, I think we'd be in a lot poorer situation in terms of textual criticism, understanding the original text of the Bible. The Bible you hold in your hand was produced from 10th century A.D. manuscripts. It's 1,000 years after the time of Jesus. That was the best manuscripts we had for the Old Testament, and so that was what English is translated from. But there's 1,000 years going back and more to the original documents. How do we know these poor guys that sat in caves and copied these worn-out manuscripts without glasses and everything didn't make mistakes? You know, we know they made some mistakes just from looking at the difference in some copies. So how do we know they didn't make fundamental mistakes? So that our Bible is very untrustworthy. It doesn't mean what they meant it to mean. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. They're 1,000 years and more old. They go back 200 years and more before the time of Jesus. And we have every book of the Old Testament except for the book of Esther. And we have some entire books like the entire book of Isaiah and some of the Psalms and things. And other fragmentary books. But you compare those with the 10th century manuscripts 1,000 years later, and you find there's a very marvelous accuracy in transmission. I mean, 95% is exactly the same, and the differences are simply differences in spelling and a few other little deviations. Some are very interesting, but really it's marvelous preservation of the text. And then we have all these sectarian documents. The Pharisees and the Sadducees left us no writings of their own. We don't know anything about them except what's in the New Testament. But now, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they interacted with these same groups. And we have all this additional information, a vocabulary of words. In fact, used to be the criticism was that the Gospel of John was considered the most Greek of the Gospels. And so it was considered a synoptic, wasn't this part of the synoptics, it was other. From looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls, scholars have now concluded that the Gospel of John is the most Jewish of all the Gospels because of the vocabulary, the idea of calling themselves the sons of light and other terms like this, which are found in the scrolls and found in John, or the concept of predestination, which, of course, Jewish people often say didn't exist in the Old Testament. It does, but I mean, their view is that it's uniquely in the scrolls, it's uniquely in the Gospel of John, so you have these comparisons, many other things. So these are some of the benefits that have been brought. Understanding of little words like second, first, I can't remember reference that. don't be equally yoked together within believers. Where's that light? 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following, where it talks about what fellowship have Christ and Belial. Okay, you read that term. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament, but it's frequently in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's a term for the Antichrist, basically, or a term could be used for Satan as well. And so these are two opposites, Christ and Antichrist, and it's simply a term picked up out of this intertestamental period in which the Dead Sea Scrolls found themselves and transported to the New Testament. But without that background information, we wouldn't understand a lot of this. So there's a whole lot that's very helpful for them. Okay? And that's part of our ambition. The more we can contribute to the knowledge of the first century around the time of Jesus in the New Testament, and also to some of the concepts in the prophets, the better we will be able to understand the original text of our Bible. And that's the value. There's no new information coming to us from the text. It's been there. But there is new information coming to us from the, shall we say, the context, the ground. And that is real helpful for understanding language and culture and history and ultimately our own interpretation. So that's what I'm trying to get from it. Yes, sir, right here. Yes, I do. I mean, as long as we remember it's speculation. I mean, obviously, at the present hour, it's under the control of Islam. It hasn't always been under the control of Islam, but it is under the control of Islam today. How would you dislodge Islam from that control and that position? The two theories are, one, Islam, well, there's some Orthodox Jews that think Islam is going to see the light and convert to Judaism, and then they'll build the temple for them. I'm serious about that. They believe that. There are others who think that the Antichrist is going to bring about a great counterfeit religion, and the Muslims will follow that, as will some of the Jews. And so, and I keep trying to say, now look, the only people that want to build a temple are Orthodox Jews. Not Orthodox Jews, they don't care a lick about this. You know, they've had the same, gone on the same replacement theology, spiritualizing concepts that parts of the church have. So if you're not Orthodox, you wouldn't want to build a temple. If you're going to compromise with the false religion, then why would you want to build a temple anyway? If you are a Muslim, you're the one opposing building a temple because you're a fundamentalist Muslim. If you compromise, then why would you want to oppose the building of a temple? Because you're no longer of the mindset that would oppose this. So it doesn't work. But when we look at the concept, at least if we interpret it at the present hour, you have to find a way to get rid of Islam. I don't think the political process alone will do that. I think that it's not been possible to do that. There's no negotiation. I mean, Arafat walked away from Camp David 2 summit because of the American proposal that Ehud Barak accepted. This was the compromise, okay? The big problem is, how do you solve Jerusalem? And this was the final status negotiations over how to share these things. Barak said, let them have it, okay? They can continue what they've been doing. They're going to have sovereignty over it. It's just a word. Because, I mean, from our point of view, nothing really will have changed. They're going to keep doing what they're doing. Oh, yeah, the Orthodox won't like it, but, I mean, practically speaking, nothing will have changed. They'll calm down because they've got the sovereignty, and we'll be able to go about life. We'll still be at the Western Wall, although Arafat was saying the Western Wall is not the Western Wall, it's Al-Burak Wall, because Muhammad's steed was tied there in the 7th century, so it really belongs to the Muslims, not the Jews. But he would make that little compromise, because that's status quo. The problem was that Barak said, we want a symbolic sovereignty over the remains of the temple underground. In other words, we want it written into this compromise that you take everything you can see on the surface, but we retain the rights to what is part of the Jewish heritage underground. Well, that's a deal, isn't it? But Arafat walked away from that, saying, I will not have it said of me, I acknowledge the existence of a so-called temple. He said he would be put to death in a moment if he had acknowledged that, you know, made it official that a Muslim acknowledged such a thing. So, I mean, if we're dealing with that kind of thing, it's very hard to see how the political process is going to change it. And yet it will have to be a political process somehow that does change it. My speculation, just quick rundown. I think, and I could be totally wrong, but I think that if we're talking about what's going on now, we look at Ezekiel 38 and 39. I think Ezekiel 38 is a clear picture of Israel in the land at the present time, the conditions of a land restored from the sword, a land of unwalled villages, all of this kind of thing, peace and security is what we see in Israel. And it fits the historical picture that was there. And they also have the whole of the land described in Ezekiel 38, which they've never had in the last 2,000 years until the Six-Day War. The nations that will invade from the north in an alliance with the northern invaders are all Islamic or satellites of the former Soviet Union, which are Islamic. And there's, of course, already a justification for their invasion based on the hostility and other things that are there. All right, if that happens, and God, as Ezekiel says, intervenes and miraculously overthrows their army so the whole world knows that he's God, Israel's going to be put in a very different light in terms of the world situation. I think this takes place after the rapture of the church. Therefore, Christians aren't around to, you know, be in the picture. Certainly, the United States is probably no longer a power broker at that point. And somehow, shall we say, taken out of that position because of the loss of manpower and strategic administrative positions. If we have the believers there that claim to be there, I mean, it's the whole cabinet right now, basically. Most of the cabinet claim to be believers, whether we accept it or not, you know, the president and others. 9/11 stopped the country for a few days. Think what the rapture will do. I mean, create a vacuum so that this kind of, you know, don't have the superpower of the United States backing up what's going on in Israel. The invasion happens, but they're stopped cold in their tracks. The Antichrist, I think, at this point, will have come on the scene because the restrainer has been removed, and he wants to consolidate his power. The first person he needs to deal with is Israel, because they've had this worldwide witness. The Muslims have been put down. Muslims are on the scene, but they have a tendency to pull back whenever something like that happens. Their tendency is to, we'll wait for the final day. That's ours anyway, according to the Quran. So, you know, we'll just, because we don't have the superiority to achieve our ends. We'll sit back and wait. In the meantime, the Antichrist comes in. He negotiates this peace. I don't think that there'd be any problem in asserting a temple as a picture of Israeli independence and national sovereignty, and certainly a tribute to the God of Israel who has brought about this miraculous act. But it'll be part of the Antichrist ambition and plan to later usurp this by bringing it under his control through a covenant. And so that's how I think it's going to happen in some way. I don't know all the details, but I think I can see some of the plans being formed, but it's just speculation. I do think if Islam remains as it is, it's going to have to be diffused in order for Israel to assert itself. Israel's going to have an imperative, other than the secular one, which doesn't even care about building a temple, to actually go up there. And this kind of action, I think, will bring sort of a national revival in what to do that. And I think that you won't have any opposition from anyone. And the covenant the Antichrist makes, I think, includes this simply because the conclusion of the covenant results in sacrifice and offering being made to cease. And he's the one that does that by taking the place of God in the temple. So the end result is if the covenant is broken by the cessation of sacrifices, I think it was begun by allowing the sacrifices to begin through the rebuilding of the temple. It's just a deduction from that. But I think that's what will happen. But who knows? Okay. Yes.
A lot of Christians oppose the two-state system because of the Palestinian covenant. But doesn't Judges chapter 2, where God says, I'm going to leave the people in the land as a thorn in your side, doesn't that establish Palestinians as a God-ordained group of people?
Well, yeah, in a sense, if you want to put it that way, I mean, all the way through history, that's existed. We have this idea that the Jews were out of the land at some point. They were out of control of the land, but they never out of the land. For the last 2,000 years, there's always been Jewish habitation in the key holy cities and things like that. Islam came in the 7th century A.D. and began to occupy some of those places, and the Jews were second-class citizens, dhimmi, under their administration. So there's always, I mean, even from, let's say, with the Babylonian invasion and things that happened, they were always under, this was the times of the Gentiles. You expect that kind of thing. The thing is, I mean, we have different passages that talk about the Edomites or talk about the different problems of the people who are nearby. It implies, yes, they're there. And in fact, even from the ancient days, it was that way. We have statements that talk about the aliens and strangers in your midst and how you're to care for them, how you include them, and how you're to treat them. So it's always been there. But the difference has been independence, been sovereignty, okay? Islam really, frankly, has no problem with Jews as long as Jews aren't in control. Okay? As long as this is an Islamic state, Jews are welcome to live here with restrictions. So that's not a problem. It's when Jews get the upper hand and Jews no longer are dhimmi but become the ones to whom the Muslims must bow and must obey. Then that becomes an affront to Islam and all that it has stated about its superiority and other things. So that's where the problem has been. You might say, well, you solve that by letting them create another Islamic state between Jordan and Israel. Well, it also creates other problems, and it all depends on what their agenda is and you know, how it will be governed and how narrow Israel is in terms of defensible borders and all of this. But having Palestinians there, frankly, no problem for the Israelis. They welcome them. From the very beginning, they paid a lot of money to them in terms of reparations. They always thought in terms of them living in the West Bank and certain things like this. They offered Israeli citizenship to those who would live within Israel proper, and there's almost a million Arab Palestinians doing that, who are treated just like Israelis in terms of going to their schools, serving in their military, being part of the parliament, having the right to vote, getting all the medical benefits. I mean, all of that is part of citizenship. But the ones who stay in the West Bank, which isn't part of Israel proper, don't have it. So I don't know if that's the real issue. I mean, God ordained, yes. I mean, when we look at prophecy, the nations are in prophecy. The Arab nations are in prophecy. Egypt are one to be called my people. Assyria, the work of my hands, according to Isaiah 19. So there's a future for them as well. But the animosity, yes, that will continue, I think, until the Messiah comes and creates peace between all men. So is that what you were wanting? Something like that. Okay. Yes, sir.
I know that the Jews are rebuilding the temple and getting ready for that, but Saddam Hussein has been rebuilding the Babylonian city since that Iraq has been kind of occupied by U.S. forces. What's your thoughts?
Yeah, the question here is about Babylon, its rebuilding, what's happened since the Saddam Hussein's been deposed. Hussein, for a long period of time, was seeking architects and different people to try to restore the ancient city of Babylon, even the Hanging Gardens, all kind of things. And it was limited only by the money he had and things. Now, why was he doing that? Some of it is because he saw himself as Nebuchadnezzar reborn. He looked at himself. Nebuchadnezzar was the only Babylonian, or only Iraqi, shall we say, that successfully defeated Israel. He wanted to assume his mantle and do the same thing, which, of course, he tried in the Gulf War and was unsuccessful. He threatened in this present day to send a 6-million-man liberation army against Jerusalem, which is more Jews and Arabs in their whole country. And that was more bluff and bluster. You know, he didn't have this kind of thing, but he thought he could rally, you know, everybody together for the mother of all battles and stuff like this. And a lot of that just blowing smoke, I think. But in the end, building Babylon was a symbol. It was a symbol of the ancient past, which was being renewed in the present. And it was built not as a tourist attraction. It was really built to restore the ancient city. Now, only so much was restored. It was interesting. It was never bombed or attacked. We actually had orders not to do that. I don't know if it was just because it was of historic value, but that didn't happen. Now, what's more interesting is that Baghdad, which is right next to Babylon, which is the center of power, and you have to think of Babylon, you have to think of the site, the city, and the symbol. The site goes back to let's say, the Garden of Eden, where that happened, and goes forward to the Tower of Babel, and goes forward to many things, and that site, which becomes a city under Hammurabi, becomes later a focus of opposition to God and to his people. And so Babylon then develops into a symbol from the beginning to the end of that place which is going to raise itself up finally against God. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, we see Babylon again, chapter 17, 18. And we see it as a commercial enterprise. We see it destroyed. I think that where we are now and where we have to be is ultimately see a rebuilding of that area. And I think not so much Babylon, this precise city. Although, when we talk about the passage in Isaiah 13, which is a prediction of the destruction of Babylon, I don't think that's happened yet. I think that's future. Babylon wasn't destroyed by a vast army. It was destroyed, well, it fell overnight when the Medo-Persians invaded it. Read about it in Daniel chapter 5. It really fell without a blow being struck. Now, it, of course, has fallen not as the as Babylon, but as under the Persian administration and others, ultimately that has happened. And so we have a disintegrated tell today that's there. But the picture in Isaiah 13 is of a massive destruction that happens like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think that's what you see in Revelation chapter 17 with the smoke going up to heaven and all the nations wailing about it. So I think we're going to have a rebuilding of the city and the site. Baghdad, I heard King Abdullah II, who's now the king of Jordan, say, "We've always thought that Baghdad was the most important city in the Middle East." I've heard others talk about, you know, Baghdad being, with the oil resources that are there and other things, that whole area being built up amazingly now that democracy has come. Even had at one time this thing about the UN going to be reestablished in Baghdad in order to help with the democratic process. I wish they'd gone there, but, you know, they... But, I mean, this kind of thinking, now that we've gotten started, if you just think about it, wanting to make this country an example of democracy in the Middle East, once we've gotten the fighting and the Shiite forces and the Sunnis and everybody all straightened out, then let them go producing the oil. That's the second largest oil field in the Middle East. It's gonna be amazing how that country can be transformed. And with it, then perhaps the city of Babylon. And with it, then it becomes a very commercial center once again. I mean, important to the EU, important to the states, to many places, so that by the time we get to the tribulation and other power centers are gone and it remains, it could be the most important city in the world. So we can already see maybe just the beginning of how these things are moving in that direction, so that Babylon, until it's destroyed as a symbol, the symbol of the Antichrist, the symbol of evil, the symbol of opposition of God, I don't think it's finally destroyed. And I think the site, the symbol, and the city all come together in Revelation 17, 18 to produce a final structure that is literally destroyed. That's my thinking. I mean, you're welcome to your own, but that would be my answer on what's happening today. And so I don't know that Saddam Hussein had the big picture. I think he just wanted to create a monument to himself and the past, which he felt he was now reliving in the present. But he ran out of money. He, of course, ran out of position, too. So, and ran out of the country altogether. Someone else. Yes, sir.
Christ is questioned by some of the Pharisees at one point about the parable or the story of the man who had seven brothers and none of them brought a family forth, and then he said, "Well, you don't understand, because in the resurrection they'll not be given in marriage or marriage and that, if I understand that right." But then at the end of the millennium we go into eternity, and aren't there men and women going in flesh and at that time, and will that continue on, or am I all confused on that?
Yeah, maybe a little bit of the latter, but we'll see what we can do. I sometimes say there's no question that God and I can't answer. So, okay. God, this one's yours. You know. Well, the idea of in the resurrection bodies, there's no need for marriage, which had not only pleasure and enjoyment, but also procreation as its end result. since there's no death, there's no need for replacement. I mean, there's a fixed number, and that goes on. In a sense, the relationship marriage pictures of a perfect intimacy between two people will be enjoyed by everyone in the heavenly reality, because we won't have sin between us to mar that and or anything that interferes. In the millennial kingdom, yes, there'll be marriage and there'll be procreation. In fact, a child will be considered, if he dies at the age of 100, he'll be considered, you know, cursed. Because people who enter the millennial kingdom in the beginning will live for 1,000 years throughout it. There'll be no physical death as such. And there'll be great, and that's how the world would get quickly repopulated as a result of perfect conditions. But what he's talking about, he talks about in the resurrection. See, these people are not in resurrection bodies. There will be people in resurrection bodies in the millennial kingdom, and they will not marry or be involved in reproduction, but there'll be people in non-resurrection bodies who will. Okay, so he's talking about in the sense of once we have come through the earthly experience and been translated from mortality to immortality, there's no longer a need for that, is the idea. He uses the term the resurrection, I think, a little differently than he uses the term the regeneration. He says, in the regeneration, there it looks more at the idea of the new order, the idea of the kingdom. And we talks about in the resurrection, I think it looks more at heaven, the idea of the resurrected bodies. But
so that in eternity future, there will be ongoing families and kids and development?
Or no. Once the millennial kingdom is finished, then there'll be the great white throne judgment. And there'll be the judgment of all of those who were not part of the resurrections that took place before that, which included the resurrection of Old Testament saints and, of course, the rapture and that's a resurrection, and then the idea of those in the tribulation who died and others. I mean, all these resurrections will be passed. This will be a great judgment, and then there'll be a new heavens and new earth. Now, we're not told about that chapter. Will the vast population of those who have been created in time then rule over planets and do other things and who knows what, you know, throughout eternity? We're not told these things. We're not going to sit on clouds and play harps. I know that much. There's a vast amount of things we'll do. Or whether God will start something all over again and create a new earth. But, I mean, the fact is that there's a fixed number of the angelic creation. I think, in one sense, there's a fixed number of human order as well, because there's an ending point to it. So what the eternal state brings, aside from a relationship with Christ and the New Jerusalem, and then a great deal of things we'll do in terms of work for him, talk about serving day and night in his temple and all these other types of things, don't know. But I know that we won't marry or give in marriage. He says they'll be like the angels of heaven. What that means is they won't be sexless. We'll have clear gender distinctions. The question will be whether sex produces then offspring, and there's no need for that because the angels had a fixed number at creation. They don't procreate, you know. So neither will mankind. That's for this time and this place, because we have to replace each other, and there's a purpose for that.
Okay. Archaeological misinformation. Are there a couple of them perhaps that stand out in mind that
yeah.
are affecting the church today?
Yeah, I'm glad you asked that, and you asked it earlier, so I ask you to ask it again. The ones I would like to have addressed with you, if I'd developed that particular presentation, dealt with Ron Wyatt. Ron Wyatt was a Seventh-day Adventist. He was outed, in a sense, by his church, because of things he had said and done. He considered himself a prophet. He was a nurse anesthetist who had no qualifications in archaeologist, and yet he claimed to have discovered 90 of the most significant biblical discoveries of all time, including Noah's Ark, the chariots of Pharaoh under the Red Sea, the Ark of the Covenant, tomb of the patriarchs, not in Hebron, the beds of giants, I can't even think of a pyramid building machine, the Pillars of Solomon, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which he thought were at the foot of Masada. I mean, on and on, endless little litany of things, but let's take the Ark of the Covenant. There, he said that he went into a cave that was beneath Gordon's Calvary, which is called the Protestant Calvary. And there, he alone found the Ark of the Covenant, the tents of the tabernacle, all of the menorah, and the altar of incense, and the everything. I mean, it was all there. And he scraped blood off of the Ark of the Covenant and had it analyzed and found that it had half the chromosome count of a normal human being, so he concluded it must have been virgin born because it only had one side to it. He said that all of these things were turned over to the Israeli government, but they decided it was best to leave everything in its place because he knew they did not want revealed what he came to conclude was the fact that the blood that was on the ark, as I mentioned, was Christ's blood. How did Christ's blood get on the Ark of the Covenant? He says Christ was crucified against the face of Mount Calvary, that his blood dripped down from the cross, the earthquake opened a crack, it fell through the crack and fell directly onto the mercy seat on the ark, which was buried beneath, which he considered was in Jeremiah's grotto. Hallelujah, that fulfilled the type. And if you tell the story just right, you got people weeping out there, you know, how you know, in this just like God, you know, type thing, a God thing. Now, and why is it that you discover these things? Oh, you know, God has bypassed the wise and he's revealed these things to babes, you know. God wants to show the foolishness of the wise and, you know, the weak. So all this stuff played to an audience. And problem is, it's just all a big fat lie. I mean, there's plenty of evidence about this. Some Seventh-day Adventists, a man trained at Oxford, a medical doctor as well, they teamed up together. They spent, you know, many years researching every claim this guy made. And all the documents, interviewed all the people, went to all the sites, traced everything, put it all in a book. The conclusion was, sorry to say it, about one of our own, but a big fat liar. I mean, you know, just the way it is. Vivid imagination, pathological liar, okay? But the problem is, he got into a lot of churches, and there's still his widow and part of his organization called the Ron Wyatt Archaeological Research Foundation or something like this, because he sold a little trinket that he claimed came out of this cave, which in fact came, I'm told, from Hebron. Got it through an antiquity dealer, but little ivory pomegranate, which is in the Israel Museum. And has a little inscription on it. And the Israel Museum paid $550,000 for it, and that helped finance some of Ron's activities. And it'll be an embarrassment for the Israel Museum if they really find out this isn't related to the First Temple. It's one of the things that are being questioned kind of around museums now as to what is real and what are forgeries and what are mislabeled and things like this. Ron's dead now, you know, but I was scheduled to debate him the week he died. It was, what can you say about that? On his deathbed, he said, it's all true. Those were his final words, supposedly. I think he believed it was all true, but he made it all up. And the problem is, this is still going on. Even Bar Magazine, someone was talking about reading that, recently had a thing about the Rhine-Watt archaeological team going and digging there inside what's called Solomon's Quarries, a big famous Masonic area where it used to be supposedly quarrying from the First Temple. It's not from the First Temple, it's from the Second Temple, but beside the point. They believed that there's a passageway in the back of that that links over to Gordon's Calvary, only because Ron thought there was. Okay, so they're trying to find this, and they've managed to finance an archaeologist to dig. Sure, an archaeologist, you give money, he'll dig anywhere. You know, there's a possibility of finding stuff everywhere you go. But that only lends, of course, credibility to their claims. And nothing was found, because I've talked to people there. And it certainly exacerbated the situation with the Muslims, because they say, here are the Christians digging under now the holy city, trying to bring down our buildings and crash them to destroy our mosque. And it's crazy. But at any rate, still a lot of churches are visited by these guys. There are still books out there written by some of his followers that have come up with new books, and on the web, just put in Ron Wyatt or put in Ark of the Covenant, and you'll get a ton of this stuff out there. And it's based on replacement theology that the church of the Seventh-day Adventist replaced Israel. But they just, in fact, it's just not true. And when you tell people things and they get all excited in their faith, and then they find out it's not true, they begin to question many other things about their faith. And I just want to caution pastors and others, be careful. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Okay, especially when it comes to archaeology. Check it out. Another area which Ron was also involved in is he claimed to found Mount Sinai, the original Mount Sinai. Time to stop? You're right. Okay. Just quickly, Mount Sinai is not in Arabia. It talks about in Galatians Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia. First century maps had Arabia all the way from the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, down through the area which we call Midian today. So that included the Sinai Peninsula. Don't fall for some of the stuff that you hear out there. Go to someone who's a competent archaeologist. Put your questions to the right people. Let them help you evaluate things like this when you hear some of these kind of Christian claims or pseudo-Christian claims, all right? Goes for the anchors of Paul, you know, and everything else, too, that Bob Cornuke and others are saying. So I'll end with that. May the Lord solve all your problems and answer all your questions. That's what J. Vernon McGee used to say. So, all right. Thank you, gentlemen, for the time with you.